Father in heaven, as we gather together in your name before your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear your spirit speak to us personally and corporately, and that we would come to understand more clearly the nature of the relationship that we have with you and the glory and grace that you have revealed in your Son. We recognize that there are many competing voices in our world, and that there's a lot of static in our mind, and we need to constantly be renewed to the light and to the truth. Even though we see dimly, Father, we pray that you would use your word today to help us see more clearly those things which are so easily perplexing to us, but are so important in terms of our understanding of who you are and who we are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Berean class, and we're in the midst of a series of lessons on how to read the Old Testament. And we've come to the place in that subject where we're camping on one of the major issues with respect to how we should read the Old Testament in the context of the New Testament, and that is the relationship between law and works and grace and faith. And it's not to say that grace doesn't exist in the Old Testament or that works aren't important in the New Testament, but this is where a lot of the misunderstandings that a normal reading of the Old Testament and the New Testament are going to center. And we're going to spend some time, we started last week, looking at repentance. We're going to look at that issue, the subject of repentance, again this week and next week, and subjects related to it in the upcoming weeks. Repentance and salvation is basically where we want to start the lesson today. How does repentance relate to salvation? And we look at one of many verses that appear in the New Testament epistle or gospels where repentance is used. By the way, the word repentance and its cognates or its related words do not appear often in the epistles. Matter of fact, of all the occurrences in the Bible, only about 10% of the occurrences are in the epistles, that is the letters of John and Paul. Nearly half of the references are in the Old Testament, and another 22% appear in the Synoptic Gospels. In the book of John, it never appears. There's no mention of repentance in the Gospel of John, and there's a reason for that. It's not that John didn't believe in repentance and didn't hear Jesus talk about repentance. It's the fact that he words it in a different way. And although Paul doesn't use the word very often, and we'll see this next week, Paul basically in his teaching dwells on repentance a lot in terms of the actual dynamics of it. But I'm saying that just to underscore the fact that when you read through the Bible, there's going to be a big difference between what you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, and the Old Testament than what you find in the epistles. Now, interestingly enough, after Pentecost, most of the references to repentance appear in the book of Revelation, which basically is a mirror of the Old Covenant in terms of its language, and the book of Acts. But those are technical things that don't necessarily mean anything other than this. Repentance is an issue that is worthy of discussion because of its emphasis in the Old Testament. This is, and the teaching of Jesus, who was born under the law, ministering to those under the law, under the Old Covenant. So his teaching really fits in an Old Testament context. This is what we read in the first chapter of Mark. And after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, this raises a number of interesting questions. One of them being, what did Jesus expect people to believe? To believe in the gospel. Well, did he expect them to believe the same gospel that Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He said, this is the gospel that I preach to you, that Christ was crucified for our sins, he was raised for our justification from the dead, and there are witnesses to him, and that by believing in him, we'd have eternal life. Was that the gospel he was talking about? Well, almost certainly not, because at this point, the hearers of Jesus speaking and preaching knew nothing about his crucifixion and resurrection. And even the disciples did not believe the resurrection and couldn't accept the crucifixion when it happened. It wasn't until Pentecost that the lights came on. So what is Paul talking about here? What did Jesus mean by repent? And I'm just going to make two big points this morning with lots of subpoints. So if you're used to having 17, 20 points, don't be disappointed. There'll be more stuff here than you'll want to remember. But that's why we have these slides on notes that you can download from the site. Repentance has to do with change, obviously, in the way we see things. For example, Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, a passage that you'll hear often in this class. Jesus speaking, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light." Now, the emphasis of that, or the paraphrase of that, is if you can see things properly, the rest of your life will fall in line. Getting your life straightened out, or making changes in life, growing up, starts with how you perceive things, how you see things. Psychologist friend of mine told me that schizophrenic people are not irrational. They are very rational. They just perceive a world that doesn't exist, and they behave accordingly. They behave following what they see. And I would suggest that that's probably true for most of us. Our behavior has a lot to do with our perception of the way things really are. Three common misperceptions with respect to repentance. One of the most common is this, that repentance basically is the equivalent of strong feelings. We got to feel something. How do I know I'm repenting? Well, I got tears. Or I'm falling to the floor, you know, completely undone. I've had an emotional encounter of some sort. So often, our sensitivity to celebrating passion and feeling is not something I'm going to throw cold water on. I think true repentance, oftentimes, we should expect would result in emotional responses. But the two are not synonymous. In the same way that oftentimes in Christian meetings, and we meet for prayer, someone will pray something like this, "Lord, let your spirit come up on us." And what they often mean by that is, let us have an encounter experience of your presence that we don't have now. We want something to happen to us emotionally that is going to convince us that you're with us. And if I can speak for the Holy Spirit, I would say something like this, "Hello." If you're a Christian, you are indwelt with my spirit. Why aren't you familiar with me? Why do you have to call an experience before you think I'm there? What are you going to do when the experience isn't there? Keep praying for more experience? Where in the world did you get that in the teaching of Paul and of John and of Jesus? Read the scripture. That's, I think, what the Spirit would say. The second misperception is that repentance can be equated with changed behavior. Listen, there are lots of ways in which we can change our behavior. A person who has a problem with alcohol, drinking, or smoking, or drug use, they can change without being spiritually in tune or without having their perceptions changed. They can change chemically, through medication, through discipline of different sorts, social disciplines, psychological disciplines, mental disciplines. You don't have to be a Christian to recover from addictions. But I would argue that when the scripture talks about repentance, it talks about a kind of change that alters not just the addiction, but the cause for the addiction. When someone basically gives up drinking and they've been an alcoholic for much of their life, a wise counselor is going to not stop there and say, victory has been won. They've thrown away the bottle, or they've thrown away their cigarettes, or they've thrown away the drugs. Until we find out why they were attracted to the drugs, why they were attracted to the bottle, why they were attracted to any kind of obsessive behavior, until that problem's addressed, there's been no real repentance. Until your perception of what is going to make you feel secure or happy or at peace, until that question is addressed, the problem remains unaddressed. So changed behavior is good. I don't want to suggest that Paul and Jesus aren't interested in changed behavior. It's just that repentance goes deeper than just changed behavior or social relocation. So often with a person basically was a drug dealer and now they're a deacon in the church. You know, is that repentance? Well, it could be a sign of repentance, but not necessarily. Just because you join the church doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because basically you've stayed in a difficult marriage doesn't mean that you're there for the right reason. Doesn't mean that you're operating out of love for Christ and for your mate and not for something else. There are all kinds of things that can motivate us. And the point I want us to catch here is this. When we talk about repentance biblically, we're talking about a change of perception. The word metanoia, which is the common Greek word translated repentance, as I've said before, consists of two words, meta, after, noia, to perceive, to see something after something else has taken place, to have an aha experience, to renew or change our perception of things. Yes? Yeah, the comment is repentance includes an attitude. Exactly. Our attitudes, our feelings, are going to be shaped by our perceptions. Our perceptions really we'll talk about that coming up. Emotions, behaviors, associations, all of them are fruit of repentance, but they are not the same as repentance. You can have those things without necessarily repenting. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Here, the apostle is talking about the preaching of the word and the gospel, and this is what he says. The purpose is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Repentance that saves is a domain change from darkness, the domain of darkness, to the domain of light, based on insight. Open their eyes that they might see where they are and where they've been. That leads to faith and good works. The faith and good works are the fruit of repentance, but they are not the same as repentance. Well,
at least with faith.
What?
At least with faith. Some people would say you need faith to repent.
Well, they go closely together. Faith and repentance are oftentimes used synonymously and sometimes side by side. We'll be talking about that before the hour's up. And there are some controversies surrounding just exactly where that faith comes from. True repentance starts with insight, but does not stop there. The classic example model of repentance in the Gospels, I believe, is found in Luke chapter 15. It's the story of the prodigal son. It's probably one of the most popular stories in all of Jesus' teaching. It's a story of a young man who grew up in a privileged home spiritually, a loving father, and all the right rules. And he decided that he wanted to be autonomous and go on his own. So he grabbed his inheritance, went off to a distant land, and there got in all kinds of trouble. He squandered his inheritance away on loose living, wild partying, and lost self-respect, lost his inheritance, and he was at the bottom of the barrel, being a young Jewish boy feeding pigs. Now, we don't understand what that's really like, unless you're Jewish in that culture. That is a symbol of being as low as you can get when you're feeding unclean animals, like swine. And in that pain, feeling the heat, it's in that pain he has insight. The text says he comes to his senses. He sees the light. He remembers what it was like back in his father's home. And when he meditates on that, where he is now, where he had been, and where he could be, he risks the move. He decides, he says to himself, I'm going to pick up myself and I'm going to go back home. I don't expect that I'm going to receive anything but a scolding and penalties and rehab forever. I don't care. I've got to change. And he risks that move. That's an act of faith on his part in terms of making that commitment. And the most important thing is, he goes home. And when the father sees him coming, by the way, in this story, which I think has lots of rabbits that are very, very significant, the father didn't go to the distant land to rescue him. The father, almost as though he knew that until the prodigal son felt the pain and was at the bottom, he would not have the insight to come home. The father could go and bail him out and force him to come home, but he'd still be a prodigal son. It had to be the prodigal coming to that insight before there'd be a real change. And of course, when the father sees that, he runs to embrace him and we would say goes overboard with his graciousness. Doesn't penalize him, no rehab, you know, no probation, just welcomes him in. And slays the fatted calf for him, celebrates. And of course, the rest of the story has to do with an older son who has been a good boy all his life, looks at that and he says, you got to be kidding me. You know, this maverick scoundrel is getting off scot-free. I want to see him suffer a little bit. After all, I've worked very hard to stay in this family. I had many top temptations to go to that distant country too, and I still might do it, seeing how it's working for him. But the point is, of course, Jesus is telling that story to an audience that was like the older brother. And that's exactly the point. The story is not so much about the prodigal son. It's about the older brother and the father. Because that's where the audience was that Jesus was addressing. Well, we're getting off on a sermon that's not related to this class. The point is this. Insight was clear. Fundamental to the prodigal's experience of repentance. And although the word repentance is not mentioned in this story, this is a powerful picture story of what repentance is all about. I'll go to the writings of Paul to basically reiterate the thing over and over again. I just don't want you to miss this. This is a big point. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's speaking to Christians, and he says, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to him by him to do his will. This is a passage that comes in a context where he's talking about those who are qualified to be elders in the church. And we're going to look at the passage in more detail in a little bit. But among the things he says is this: look for people to lead you spiritually in the church who basically are going to be gentle and sensitive in how they correct people, in order that when people disagree with them or are out of bounds, they are brought back. They may come to their senses. This is where this passage comes in. Come to their senses, see things correctly, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We'll look back, look at that in a little bit more carefully. Romans chapter 12, a passage that many people have memorized, and I think is a pivotal key to the whole book of Romans, where Paul says this: I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, referring to the first 11 chapters of Romans, where he talks about God's grace and mercy. And basically he says, I'm asking you to have insight based upon who you are in light of God's mercy, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable — that word can be translated both ways — service of worship. That's, he could say, repent, but he doesn't use that word. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the way you see things, the way you think about things, your perception, that you may prove through your experience, through your testimony, through your narrative, that you will, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, if you do this, someday you'll look back and say, now I see how God was in this. But if you want to see God work in your life, or God work around you and involve you, here's the way you get clued in. It starts with your perception of who he is, what he's done, and who you are in light of that relationship. And then basically turning from all of the glitter of this world that offers a false hope, and place your hope in Christ and follow him. When you do that, you'll look back someday and say, I see it. I can bear testimony to that, and as I'm sure you can, in many experiences. As some of you know, our firstborn son, Daniel, was profoundly, and is profoundly, autistic and mentally challenged. He's on about a six-month level intellectually. He doesn't know us. He's never spoken to us. He's now in his early 40s. And the first several years of Daniel's experience in our family, or our experience with Daniel in our family, were, as you can understand, both heartbreaking and painful, and very, very stressful. To make a long story short, we can look back now — I'll just speak for myself, I can speak for CC too, I think, in the same way, and to a certain extent to our other two children — we can look back now and we can see how God gave with Daniel a gift to us, in spite of its pain and difficulty, in spite of the fact that Daniel lives in a different world than the rest of his family does. Yet we benefit from that. Daniel's youngest brother, David, majored in psychology. His senior paper was on autism. Now we didn't know that until we saw it on his computer. David has, early on in his life, been unusually sensitive to people who basically don't have benefits that the rest of us have. Interesting enough, his sister has some of the same MO in terms of what she's doing with her life, what they're both doing with their life. They haven't mentioned it, but that has affected them. And I asked David the last time — by the way, he's coming home from Burma this afternoon. We're picking him up after the church service. You might see him in a couple of weeks. But don't tell him I mentioned you. He didn't mention me. They tried to convince me to never use — his dad just never uses his illustrations in your teaching. So I better get off of that. But the point is this. I asked David, I said, What things have influenced you to very early in your career as an adult to basically dedicate your life to making a difference and not a dollar? Because he's living in a third world country working with rural development in Myanmar or Burma. He said, well, it was a mission trip I took at the Bible church. That was one big influence. And another influence was Daniel's experience. And there are other things too, he mentioned, but those things were a part of what had a big part in his decisions. Now, he would have never told me that had I not pried. If you know David, that's part of his personality. Debbie would probably say the same thing. I mean, she's a dedicated school teacher, but her sensitivities are right now with minority students. Students basically who are from Latin American or African American descent in terms of how they are treated in the school system and in the culture. We didn't drill that into them. Daniel did. God did. Now we can look back and say, you know, Daniel was a gift to us. But I can only say that because of a perspective that comes from what I'd call a renewed mind of understanding the nature of God, understanding the breadth of how he works with things. At the time, I couldn't see that. I can look back now and see that. You have stories like that too, especially as you have your mind renewed or as you have your perception changed. And your boundaries broadened. The second point. Penitent faith is our step into the kingdom of God. Repentance was a watershed step for people in the biblical story or narrative. Repentance was something that marked a change from one life to a different life. Through perception. And in many respects, in the New Testament especially, repentance is identified with Christian conversion to faith in Christ. And I'm going to make a point this week and again reiterate it next week, that to understand the biblical use of repentance and expression of repentance, it's helpful, at least for me, to make a distinction between two types of repentance. There's a repentance that is identified with coming to faith in Christ. I call that capital letter repentance. And then there's a repentance that is daily to take place in our life that has to do with cleaning up our life, sin by sin, or mishap by mishap, or lack of insight by lack of insight. It's something that repeats over and over again. One has to do with our initial contact with the Christian faith. The other has to do with our ongoing relationship with Christ. The first one is what we're going to talk about today. Next week, the second one. It has to do with turning from the sin of unbelief and worldly hopes to the kingdom of God and Christ as our hope. So the real issue in conversion repentance is not forsaking all of your sins. It's not basically solving all of your problems personally and individually. It has to do with one issue, and that is, where is your hope? And when Jesus preached the gospel to the Jewish people, and when Paul basically reiterated the gospel through his understanding, he was dealing, in respect to salvation, he was basically focusing attention on one thing. Where is your hope? You become a Christian from being a pagan or something else when you decide and make a commitment that your life is going to be found through faith in Christ and not through anything else. It's not going to be through good counseling. It's not going to be through getting a lot of money. It's not through being winning the lottery in terms of the fate of our culture. It's going to be based upon your relationship with Christ through faith. When that happens, that is conversion That's when the Christian life begins. Repentance in the Old Covenant is distinct from that in the New Covenant. Ezekiel chapter 18 gives us an example of this. But if the wicked man turns from all of his sins now, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, all of them, not just one of them or two of them, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. That's the emphasis of the Old Testament, Old Covenant teaching. As a matter of fact, it's the emphasis of a lot of the ethics that Jesus taught. Works righteousness is the Old Covenant emphasis. It is not that the Old Covenant doesn't include grace, but if you were living as a Jew in Jesus' day or during the Old Testament period, your understanding of what it meant to basically be right with God would center on how you kept the Sabbath, how you cared for the poor, and basically how you basically kept the rules. Even though there is one passage in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, that Paul seizes upon that talks about faith righteousness, and that's the passage where God speaks to Abraham and says basically that your faith has been, you've been justified by your faith. That is the only passage in the whole Old Testament where this is made very clear. When you get to Paul, he seizes on that and says, and that is where the action is, especially because of the New Covenant. We've talked about that in the past. We'll do it more after this. Jesus proclaimed the good news that he promised, that the promised kingdom of God was at hand. And when we looked at that passage that we started with in Mark chapter 1, this basically was what was in mind. He expected his listeners to believe this, that is, the kingdom of God is at hand, and repent. Don't place your hope in anything that's come before, anyone else in the present. This is it. And this is why many of the first people who heard Jesus went about saying, we found the Messiah. This is the man. We've heard about the hopes that were made through Abraham. For years we've waited for the coming unfolding of the grace and the glory of God. He's here. The Messiah is here. Come and listen to him. Many people were doing that, and people were coming to Jesus expecting him to be this messianic figure, which he was, but not in the way in which they expected, because they were still in their mindset thinking of the son of David. He is going to basically get rid of the Roman oppressors. He's going to purify Judaism, and we're all going to love Torah. We're all going to basically live pure lives. We're not going to have our enemies anymore. They'll be vanquished and punished. The whole world will come to us and be one with us, and as we are one with God. The idea of life here was most certainly understood in terms of temporal human life. As a matter of fact, in Judaism, the idea of the resurrection was not a resurrection to heaven. It was a resurrection to this life and the living out of the millennial kingdom or the promised kingdom. That's, again, a rabbit that we're not going to chase down. The New Covenant viewed God's kingdom as spiritual, not temporal or physical, and eternal. It was accessed by turning from hope in works righteousness to faith righteousness. Example, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Let us press on to maturity, the writer of Hebrews says, not laying again a foundation in our faith of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance was leaving one domain, moving to another, losing our confidence and hope in our good works, which are dead, and finding our hope in faith in Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. We talk about old covenant and new covenant. This new covenant thing basically does not say works aren't important. It just says we perceive them differently. Works are no longer the basis of our hope. Our good works basically are the result of God's grace, not necessarily the means of acquiring it. The point I'm making is this. In the New Covenant, there is this emphasis on the way in which works are viewed, which side of the blessings they come from. We can look at it this way. And again, I'm being a little simplistic here. Some would say overly simplistic. But I want to do this to help us get the point. The barrier between the sinner, that is all of us, and God in life basically consists not only of our sins, of our selfish behavior, self-serving behavior, and our pride and our arrogance, our declaration of independence from God and from anyone we don't choose to follow. Part of our drunkenness in our Western culture especially is I have the right to choose, and we do. But we don't have a right to choose our consequences. Our choices have consequences. Pride and sin are our problem, our shaking our fist at God largely. What happened at the cross of Christ was that a new domain took place or was introduced. Now, with the cross of Christ, where Jesus bore our sins, took away our shame and sins, now there's a new barrier. It's Jesus and faith. So that now we can say that if a person does not have the blessings and the peace of God, it's not primarily because of their sins, it's because of one sin. That is, denying Christ. Not placing faith in him. He now is the barrier for humanity. As I understand it, that's the gospel. The gospel sermons in Acts largely were not about our sins. They're about Christ's resurrection and his authority. The emphasis in the teaching of the New Testament epistles is not about cleaning your life up. It's about seeing how Christ has paid the price for your sins and giving you his righteousness. And now, believe and trust him. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our good works. We'll talk more about that in upcoming weeks. Mixing the covenants has led to confusion concerning the Christian gospel. What I've just said to many of my Christian brothers and sisters is going to raise lots of questions. For example, what must I do with respect to the things in my life that are sins in order for me to become a real Christian? And I'm going to suggest that there's a plethora of responses on the part of the Christian community. Ranging from the teaching of holiness to what I'm going to call the teaching of Paul. I'm tipping my hand there a little bit. If you're a part of the holiness movement, and that's a part of the revival movement that started in early America, growing out of John Wesley's teaching, this basically is how someone in that tradition might answer the question, what must I repent of in order to be a Christian or become a Christian? First of all, I must change my mind about Christ and self. Christ is my hope. I must be willing to turn from all known sins at conversion. Throw away my alcohol if I'm abusing it. I've got to basically start serving others, giving away my riches as opposed to keeping them for myself materially. Go on and on and on. Be willing to keep on turning from known sins. And then actually, not just commit to do that, actually turn from those sins and keep on turning from those sins. If you don't and you die without not only unconfessed sin, but unresolved sin in your life, if you have anger in your heart, if you have not forgiven someone and you die, you probably aren't going to make it. And the belief is, if you're a real Christian, by the time you die, you're going to have your life cleaned up, or, excuse me, God is going to clean your life up, and you're going to allow Him to do that. And if you haven't allowed Him to do that, you're in trouble. And that means no selfish thoughts, no lust, no anger, unresolved anger, no lack of forgiveness, no jealousy. No, you're thinking about murder and adultery and drug use. No, that's the low-hanging fruit. There's other fruit in the tree that has to be dealt with. All of it. That doesn't get cleaned up, you're in trouble. Now, again, there's a way in which people who take that view have to face reality. Faith is involved in step one, and behavior is the focus of the last two. Straighten things up. Realizing that no one really does that very well. What do you do then? Well, then there's the middle section. If your intentions are there, that might get you through. And this is where, in the diversity of the Christian mosaic, you have Wesleyans who say, well, you're okay if you've trusted Christ and you haven't cleaned up everything in your life at the end. Or the Calvinists who say, you may not have cleaned up much of anything completely at the end, but if your heart is in the right place, that'll do it. And Lutherans would say, well, that's the way you start, but there are going to be troubles along the way that you may not be willing to acknowledge, but if your faith is in Christ, that's basically what gets you through. And I'm going to argue that if you read Paul, as I've read Paul, he's saying, listen, all of this behavioral stuff is something that's fruit, it's not means. The fruit does not basically get you there, nor does it necessarily identify you as having been there. It is simply the fruit of the process. It's not basically currency. Now, you'll say, well, there are lots of passages, Jim, that basically fly right in the face of what you're talking about. Now, I don't think I'm naive. I've read all those passages. Matter of fact, very few of you have my book, my books on peace seekers and peacemakers, but there's an appendix in Peace Seekers that where I take all of the major passages that are used to counter what I've just said and try to explain them. Because so often they aren't explained. I'll try to explain some of them. We'll start with Hebrews chapter 6. This is a passage that troubles lots of people. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on toward to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's fundamental, that's basic, elementary. That's initiation into the faith. Of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now, what in the world is that all about? For many people, it seems transparent. He's talking about real Christians who have tasted the grace and glory of God. They're in the kingdom, they're in the choir, they're deacons and elders and pastors and, you know, all that good stuff, whatever that is. And they're jumping through all the hoops. They've answered all the questions correctly. They're living a decent life. And then something happens, and they fall away, or they turn away. And he says, It's impossible for them to ever come back. Now, this word repentance that's used in the first section is the same word that's used in the later section. I'm suggesting he's talking here about the same kind of repentance. And the key word in this passage is impossible. Now, we can say, I understand why many of them don't come back. But when you say it's impossible, how in the world does that work? You mean a person who has denied the faith can never reconvert and come back? We all know probably examples of people who have done that. What does that mean? The word impossible here means impossible. It doesn't say, and it's hard for them to come back, or it'll be a struggle for them to come back. He says, it's impossible. It's logically impossible. Now, when you put this in the context of the early Christian church, where there are many Jewish people who were attracted to Christ as the Messiah, and they said, everything I've learned about what it means to be right with God has to do with my keeping the Sabbath, obeying the Torah, and caring for the poor, so forth and so on. And if I do these things correctly, I'm going to be home free. My ticket is punched. I'm identified as one of the faithful, one of the people of God. Now, to follow Jesus, I'm asked to be baptized into his name, to see the Sabbath in a very different way, as an experience as opposed to a day, and to be free from the law, to not judge myself by the law. I mean, you're asking me to risk everything I've been taught and put my entire hope and faith in this guy and the system that came out of him, his spirit. That's the temptation many of them had to face. And many, many of them, perhaps, bit the bullet and said, I'll go for it. You have the words of eternal life. This is hope that I can live with. It's music to my soul. And they jump on the Jesus bandwagon and follow him. Then all of a sudden they discover that they've got some problems that they haven't been able to jettison. You know, the jealousy, the lust, the anger, the lack of forgiveness, those things just didn't automatically disappear because they prayed or because they trusted Christ. What do you do now? You're still a sinner. The temptation was to say, you know, I'm going to go back to mama. I'm going to go back home. And I had a place to go there when I had a sin. I could make an offering. I could bring an animal, a sacrifice. The Day of Atonement was there for me. And every year I got reminded of the fact that I was forgiven. I felt much more secure there than basically walking by faith with this man Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is addressing that person, I believe. And he's saying, you can't go back because that system's shut down. That system no longer is available to you. And the repentance that it offered you by making a sacrifice or by basically jumping through any hoops is no longer in operation. They shut that plant down. So you can't go back. It's impossible. It doesn't exist. Let's go on to chapter 10, and we see an example of this.
Did God shut that
down? Yes, yes.
He's permanently changed his relationship to.
Well, the question is, in what way did the law end? We'll get to that. We've touched on that before. We will touch on that again as we go through this.
Today, looking through the lens of our culture, we just say, well, that person never really accepted Christ.
Sure, we've got all kinds of outs. This is, for example, if you're a strong Calvinist, for example. I hate to pick on John Calvin. It's not Calvinists. It's his followers that get me worked up. The idea is, well, if you have problems, no matter what your confession is, the problems are your problems. You never really had a an honest confession. If you're really converted, you will not only have faith in Christ, you will be faithful throughout your life. And if you're not faithful, if you don't manage your life well, you probably weren't ever on board. Right. I hate that expression. You know, when people say once saved, always saved, that we'll talk about that later too. We're scaring up rabbits here, but we can't shoot them all. We'll just handle a few. Again, look at no longer remain a sacrifice for sin. This phrase no longer is important here. That sacrifice is no longer available. For those who reject the cross of Christ, the old covenant is no longer a shelter from God's wrath. It no longer works. He goes on in verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified or set apart. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, speaking of the new covenant. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, and I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. No longer any offering for sin. And he's speaking here of the old system. It's impossible to go back. So if you basically are worried about your moral state before God and you're finding that you don't get the security you want and need through faith alone in Christ and you want to go back to something that is more tangible, more mechanical, more aesthetically effective in terms of your life, don't go back to Judaism because it's no longer working. Yes. Right, right.
So we can serve God in the newness of the Spirit. We've been totally transferred into a new domain where the law of the Spirit now rules, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus.
Right. So you've read the New Testament.
Yeah.
No, that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. And we've died. Some of my friends would say, well, listen, I'm getting ahead of myself. Hopefully we'll get to this. Repentance is an opportunity and a human responsibility. Now, this is controversial also. Acts chapter 11. If God therefore gave to them, that is speaking to Gentiles who had received the Holy Spirit as witnessed by speaking in tongues, so forth and so on, and were calling themselves Christians, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I, Peter was speaking, that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down, or Paul, and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. Now, I'm saying repentance is an opportunity and a human responsibility. Which is it? Does God grant repentance? Or is it something that basically is our responsibility, or is it God's responsibility? Is it possible there are people who basically aren't granted repentance? And basically, no matter how hard they might want, although they never will want, they are really locked into a situation where their fate is sealed by God's decree in eternity past. That's right. That's right. Were you here 3 weeks ago when I talked about John 6 and John 10? Here the key is Gentiles also. All outside the covenant community of Israel were without the opportunity, not the ability, to repent until they became Jews. There's no longer a sacrifice. If you basically were a Gentile and you wanted to enter into a relationship with God in the Old Testament period, The avenue for that kind of repentance or turn involved a path through Judaism, being a proselyte to Judaism. And there were many who did that. But what Paul is saying here, what Acts is teaching here, what the New Testament is teaching, is that the Gentiles now were getting in without doing that. They basically had a road that was different. And what Paul was going to argue is that the same road that the remnant in Judaism took as well. It wasn't their sacrifices that would get them there. The gospel, not repentance, may be the gift of God. The gift here is not repentance. The gift is the opportunity, the gospel, not the ability. Another example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 to 26, the passage we looked at earlier. And the Lord's bondservant, speaking of those who are leaders in the church, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. We need a lot more of that. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to him to do his will. Now, what is going on here? Is it possible that God's gift of ability to repent is not the issue, but opportunity through correction to repent is the issue? Is the correcting teacher, the correcting leader, giving an opportunity for the wayward person who walks in the domain of darkness to repent and turn in the same way that the gospel message was talking about the availability, not the opportunity, or the opportunity, not the ability, for Gentiles in the face of Judaism? Corrective teaching, not repentance, may be God's gift.
Well, or it could be both.
Or it could be, the question is, it could be both. Well, let's go on. For those who argue that penitent faith is a gift from God to some, but not to others, the key text, among others, is Ephesians 2, verse 8. We looked at this last year, but we will look at it again and again and again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What could be clearer? I mean, how else can you explain this? Faith has got to be a gift from God. This isn't the only passage, but this is the big one. And it's not that this passage is overlooking good works. He goes on to say, and good works are to follow this, be a sign of it. Well, let's look at it more carefully. Two key words here in the Greek text, faith and that. One is neuter, one is feminine in the grammar of Greek, indicating they can't refer to the same thing by the author. As a matter of fact, John Calvin, unlike many of his followers, did not use this text to support his view that faith was a gift from God, because he understood Greek grammar and he recognized this text would not allow that particular interpretation. Well, then what does it refer to? Here is the best way in which commentators have navigated this challenge. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. The grace of God, the plan of salvation through Christ by grace, that's the gift, not the faith. The faith is your part. As a matter of fact, one of the leading, if not the leading, grammarian of the Greek New Testament, A.D. Robertson, says this, and one of his commentaries into word pictures of the New Testament, which is kind of a standard glossary of a New Testament passages. Grace is God's part, faith ours. That refers to the act of being saved by grace conditioned on our faith. Now, I say that's controversial. It's controversial because not everyone reads this passage and other passages the same way I've just read them. And this is why if you were to poll the body of Christ, even in this room, it may be not even split. It may be in favor of the tradition that says that faith is a gift to some but not to all. If you don't have it, sorry, you're left out. Here's the way I could paraphrase it. Salvation by grace, received by faith, is a gift of God. The system of salvation based on God's imputed righteousness through Christ, not our meritorious works, means that we have nothing to boast about. There's no credit because of our faith, moral credit. We simply receive the gift. But we do have to receive it, and we do have the option of doing that. Now, that isn't going to change people's minds. Let me tell you why my mind has been changed, because I did not always believe that. I went through all of my seminary training and much of my early ministry not being nearly as confused about this as I should have been. But it was my confusion that led me to say, you know, what I'd been taught really had so many problems with it. There had to be something more than what I was seeing. And now I'm seeing more. Now, am I at the end of the journey? Probably not. Am I absolutely right? Probably not. This is the Berean class. I don't have to be right. I just have to be honest. That's and I have to read the scripture and be honest. And it's not about being right because I've said so. Here's the way I'd summarize it. I'm going to get back to goodness. Okay. Repentance has to do with change in the way we see things. That's the first point I want us to see. It's not our feelings, it's not our behavior, it's not our associations. It's something deeper than that. And when that takes place, everything else eventually lines up. Repentance starts on the inside, my head and my heart, but should never stop there. But it can. And it doesn't go away. I am called and exhorted to bring forth the fruit of repentance, meaning it's possible to be repentant and not necessarily produce the kind of fruit that I expect or other people expect. The second point, penitent faith is our step into God's kingdom. Repentance is an opportunity and our responsibility. It's something over which we have some control. Now, I'm just going to skip ahead here and answer one question. Why is divine control of all details problematic for many Christians? There are many people who have been told by Christian teachers that God's sovereign grace has dictated from eternity past who is going to be elect and saved and who is not. That everything that takes place in life has been decreed by God. We can't change it. We're not aware of what that is until after it takes place. But it's beyond our control. We think we have control, but we don't. Let me tell you why a lot of Christians really have a hard time buying that. The first is this. It dishonors the omnipotence of God. It makes God too small. It means that God basically, perfectly wise and perfectly powerful, cannot let us have perfect freedom, although it's never perfect, and still accomplish his purposes. Somehow he's not creative enough to do that. Now, I somehow have the audacious faith to believe that God is wise enough, creative enough, and powerful enough that no matter what I decide, he can bring about his will without manipulating me or controlling what I do. He's not afraid of my freedom. It ignores the dignity of man. God made us in his image. What does that mean? I'm going to suggest it means that we can commune with him. I'm going to suggest that we're not animals or rocks. What separates us from animals is the fact that we can commune with God. We can have a relationship with him. That means we interact with him. That means our prayers mean something. He hears them. He responds to them as we respond to him. If God is in absolute control, what does the dignity of God of man mean? It means nothing. We're puppets on a string. It disrespects the integrity of relationships. We talk about a personal relationship with God. How do you have a personal relationship when everything is programmed? When love is not basically love, it's simply robotic control. I'm programmed to love. I'm decreed to love. It's not a choice I make. Well, I make the choice, but I really don't. That's a problem. How is God's justice just when he would punish or condemn someone who basically could not do anything about it? Now, again, there are all kinds of answers to those questions, but I have a hard time making those answers fit the revelation of Scripture and the canons of sound reason. When I read Scripture, I can't escape the fact that human responsibility is a big theme. Repentance is all about something we do. It's all about something that involves a change that we can make. It doesn't bring glory to us because it's the image of God in us that has programmed our antenna pointed toward heaven to respond to what God gives us. Our life is a response to God. But it is a response that we have some control over and bear the consequences of. The Scripture is very diverse. Now, the Scripture talks about God's sovereignty, certainly. No one doubts that God is sovereign. The question is, what does it mean? How does that sovereignty work with respect to human responsibility? And there are answers to that question without caving in and saying, God is sovereign and human responsibility has got to be understood in light of my understanding of sovereignty, which is basically a sovereignty like I would be sovereign. That means I can't control everything until I can micromanage everything around in my life. As a matter of fact, one of the signs of mental illness is humans trying to be God in the sense of trying to control their environment. It's called anxiety disorder. You know, some of us know something about that in our life experience. But all of us know what that's like. And it's hard for us to imagine how God could control everything without being a little anxious, unless he basically has a shutdown and martial order, martial law in his universe. As one Christian leader said, we basically are not worshiping the Godfather. We're worshiping God the Father. The Godfather makes you an offer you can't refuse. God the Father makes you an offer that you can refuse or receive, and you are free to do that. Now, are we all perfectly free? No. We're controlled by lots of things. But we're controlled by something that enables us to be responsible and for God to be just. And for our relationship with God to be real, and our love for God to be real, and where the dignity of God's power and of his wisdom and creativity is something that is beyond our comprehension, but we can imagine it working to bring about his purposes. So, this isn't in your notes, but no extra charge for that. Now we go back to next week. We talked about saving repentance this week. Next week, serving repentance, the daily repentance that we that goes into building a changed life. We'll talk about that. There is no more time for questions, I'm sorry.